Welcome, everyone, to episode 81 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with my compatriot, MD, as usual, for another episode. How was your week this last week, MD?
It's been pretty good. Can't complain too much.
I see you're not in Phoenix right now, and I won't divulge your location, but it looks beautiful, and I'm extremely jealous since I've been there.
Oh, my location isn't a secret. I'm in Sedona with a beautiful view of the Red Rocks out the window where I'm sitting recording. It's a really nice place to have to be trapped while recording the Iron Rod Podcast.
Just as long as you don't get distracted, you know, looking out the window, and I have to, well, you can always edit out all those boo-boos, but.
That's right.
I'll try to keep you in rapt focus here. And we'll start off by asking, did you actually see the revelation this last week?
God, by revelation, you mean press release.
Something like that.
You keep using that word revelation. I do not think it means what you think it means.
No, it means what I think it means. It's just that I'm using it ironically, as you know, because this big press release that the missionaries can wear blue shirts, no ties, short sleeves, shortly on the heels of the sisters being able to wear pants. I just can't fathom what this means. The restoration just keeps unfolding one step at a time.
I'm really perplexed because my whole life I've been taught that a white shirt is the uniform of the priesthood and no other color is acceptable to God. But now blue is acceptable.
And no ties.
And I remember as a teenager being told that I could not officiate in the sacrament if I was wearing a shirt any color other than white.
You know, I remember hearing Elder Oaks give a talk years ago about the principle of non-distraction. Try to find that one in the scriptures. Where you have to wear white so you don't detract from the sacredness that particular ordinance.
So what about when God commanded Isaiah to go around naked for 3 years? How does that fit into the principle of non-distraction?
Exactly. Touche. Very good point.
I'd find that a lot more distracting than a blue shirt.
Good point, but really bad visual. You know, and listen, I don't have a problem with changing policy. What I have a problem with is putting it forth as revelation, that somehow this is God talking to us and telling us that we need to change these policies. Because if you add all these policy changes up, they're just making it easier to be a member.
Yes.
At the end of the day, that's all it is.
They're unwinding Pharisaical policies from the past.
But they're saying that God is directing them to do this.
Yes, because God directed the initial policy to only allow white shirts. And now he's directing us that, no, I was mistaken. Me, God, omnipotent, the creator of everything, screwed up and didn't realize that blue shirts are actually okay as well.
Yeah. I saw this meme this last week where it shows Elder Nelson in this, you know, one of his smiles that can be kind of creepy. And underneath it said, these people actually believe policy change is a revelation. A member of our stake presidency sent around this really long email that I was reading last night. And the long and short of it was, we're going to develop a plan and we're going to present it to the next higher authority, going up to the next higher authority. And once we get that approved, we'll be opening up and doing whatever we need to. But as part of one of these paragraphs, it said, we have learned about the importance of living prophets, the importance of prophetic guidance, the blessings of following that guidance. I'm like, what?
Yeah. Same thing down here. I got an email talking about how they came together as a stake and came up with a proposal of how they would do church services while still maintaining social distancing and stuff. And then they sent that proposal up to the area presidency, and then they're waiting for the area presidency to deliberate over that and then come back with either approval or denial of the proposal. And gosh, you know, I was just thinking about last week's lesson. Why didn't they just go ask God, hey God, how do we make sure that we run church while protecting people. God reveals the answer, and they just implement it.
I'm speechless. It's the works of men, smart men doing policies, but to say that God is telling them exactly what to do here just stretches credulity. On that cheery note, let's dive into chapter 31, where we meet the Zoramites. And Alma has heard that the Zoramites are perverting the ways of the Lord, that they are bowing themselves down to dumb idols. And they don't even say anything here about those dumb idols. There's just this passing commentary. But, you know, obviously they must have been doing it.
That's actually something that I kind of double click on. And I'm like, I don't think they literally mean worshiping a golden statue or anything like that. Because as you pointed out, there is nothing in here that indicates that they're bowing down to a statue or the workmanship of man's hands. They're believing in a false notion of God, and they're worshiping from their pulpit and such. And so there's a couple of times through the Book of Mormon where it talks about they were an idolatrous people, but it's not talking about worshiping statues and stuff. It's just talking about worshiping false doctrines and false traditions and such. So this is a case where I think that Mormon is kind of using a figurative language, just like when God talks about how Israel is adulterous. He's not talking about their sexual actions. He's talking about, you've been unfaithful to me and gone off and committed adultery with these other gods by worshiping those other gods. It seems to me that he's indicating a similar thing here.
And I would agree with you. Again, when we get into how they actually worship, it doesn't describe actually bowing down to a physical object. So Alma finds out that they're perverting the ways of the Lord, and verse 5 is a great one and talks about the power of the word. And now, as the preaching of the word had greater tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. MD, to me, this, again, is a validation of how powerful the word of God actually is when you hear it, when you search it, when you internalize it. And Alma's saying, okay, instead of going to wipe out the Zoramites for their unfaithfulness, because we're afraid they're going to go into league with the Lamanites. I mean, I'm sure there were Nephites who argued, no, we need to go wipe off the face of the planet, the Zoramites, because they're going to get into league with the Lamanites and gang up against us. So we need to prevent that. Mm-hmm. Alma here is saying, okay, let me take Ammon, Aaron, Omner, leave Himni back at the church at Zarahemla, take Amulek and Zizram. I mean, all these guys he's preached with and collected along the way. We remember Zizram was the lawyer who thought that Alma had been killed based on his iniquity. And then we've got a couple of his sons, Shiblon and Corianton, that go with him.
So one thing I notice here is throughout the scriptures, you have this dichotomy between the way God operates with power and the way Satan wants us to operate with power. And so humans, kingdoms, it's all about, I'm going to use physical force against my fellow human. Yeah, I'm going to use violence and oppression to get what I want, because that's good. I'm going to take care of me and my people. And yeah, I may have to kill these people over there, but my people will be okay, and that's good. I think it ultimately goes back to the Garden of Eden, doing what is right in our own eyes versus what God is telling us is right. And verse 5 here, I think, is the perfect example of, no, doing it God's way is not going in and wiping those people out. It's going in and teaching them the truth.
Right. Yeah, it's very different. It's very different. I mean, just think about our own world, how insecure people are, and how we seem to constantly be on the brink of war or at war, the brinksmanship, all of that, which has nothing to do with loving your neighbor and preaching the word of God. So in verse 8, we get this description of the Zoramites, that they were dissenters, but they had fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. So they rejected that law. Neither would they observe the performances of the church to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily that they might not enter into temptation. So I read that keenly, verse 10, about prayer and supplication to God daily. And it made me think, back then, perhaps this was one of the rules or the requirements, or part of being a good Christian was to internalize this teaching that you pray and supplicate God daily. And we'll read more about the prayers. I think there are some really good modeled prayers for us in the next couple of chapters. But we never hear about this in church.
This one really jumped out at me because the proper way is to pray and supplicate daily. And the Zoramites' perverted way is to only do that one day a week in a specific building. Gosh, today, how do we worship? And as we get into the Zoramites, we'll point out some of those differences and similarities. Looping back to verse 8, they had the word preached unto them. These guys knew the proper way, and they consciously chose to abandon that and set up this new system of once a week worship.
And as we see in verse 12, they had built synagogues that, as you pointed out, they went to one day a week. But in the middle of this, they had built a place for standing, which was high above the head, and the top thereof would only admit one person. So one by one, they would go to the top of this thing.
And it was called the stand. Ram Yumpton was the name, and it's interpreted as the stand. So they would go up to the stand.
Yes. Go to the holy stand and repeat this prayer. Holy, holy God, we believe that thou art God, and we believe that thou art holy, and that thou wast a spirit, and that thou art a spirit, and thou wilt be a spirit forever. So let's stop there. I interpret that to mean that, hey, there's no Christ. There's not going to be a God that takes on a body. You're just always going to be a spirit, and we believe that you are going to be a spirit. We believe that thou hast separated us from our brethren. In other words, we're really special. And we do not believe in the traditions of our brethren, which was handed down to them by the childishness of their fathers. But we believe that thou hast elected us to be thy holy children, and thou hast made it known to us that there shall be no Christ. So, gosh, we're part of the elect few in the group, and we're just so grateful that we're part of the club.
I wonder if the Zoramite youth would go to firesides where they would have motivational speakers that would tell them, God has reserved you for this day because you are special and elect, and he saved you to come forth at this time when we have the truth as Zoramites.
Well, it gets worse in 17, where they go on and say, but thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever, and thou hast elected us that we shall be saved, whilst all around us are elected to be cast by thy wrath down to hell, for the which holiness, O God, we thank thee. We also thank thee that thou hast elected us that we may not be led away after the foolish traditions of our brethren, which doth bind them down to a belief of Christ, which doth lead their hearts to wander far from thee, our God. And we thank thee, O God, for a prophet. No, that we are a chosen and a holy people. You know, their self-righteousness is overflowing here. And I actually had to make a list here, MD. And I realized that there are a lot of dissimilarities between the church and the Zoramites. But if you look at the similarities, you've got this holy place to commune with God. You had to be approved by priests to go there. You had to comply with whatever. And if you didn't wear the correct uniform, because of your poverty, you were kicked out. They're saying we're special and we're going to the highest level of the celestial kingdom, essentially. We are going back because we have all this knowledge and we're chosen and elect. You know, the dissimilarities, obviously, you know, we believe in Christ or we claim to, and we don't directly persecute the poor, although one can argue that our tithing system does persecute the poor. But we're not like physically kicking them out of meetings and what have you. But this idea that if we just attend, if we go to church, if we go once a week and go up to this holy stand, everything's perfect and great and we're elect and thank you so much. The pride, which is the hallmark of the Zoramites, is not far from the pride of our church in many respects.
Definitely not lost on me. I saw a lot of the same similarities. The one thing I just throw in there, though, is that part about believing in Christ. So we do believe in a Messiah figure, but we don't believe it was God himself coming down. We believe it was our older brother, and he had to come anyways because he had to get a body. We have this false notion of who Christ is. So I could argue in some ways we're not much different than what these guys are arguing.
Yeah. But if you were to ask the typical Mormon, they'd say, no, we're not anything like these Zoramites.
Right.
Which, again, is a prideful way to look at things because you're just blinded to your own condition.
Yeah.
I think that's good enough for our description of the Zoramites. Alma then just is grieved and he prays. I want to just hone in on verse 27. Where he says, "Behold, O God, they cry unto thee, and yet their hearts are swallowed up in their pride. Behold, O God, they cry unto thee with their mouths, while they are puffed up even to greatness with the vain things of the world." Which made me focus on Isaiah 29:13. And this is a very famous scripture. The Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me," just like the Zoramites, "but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people." We've talked about how the marvelous work is in the future. And clearly, before the marvelous work starts, the Lord has a people who draw near unto him with their mouths. They talk a good game. And with their lips, they honor him, but they've removed their heart far from him. And, you know, that's essentially what's happened here with the Zoramites.
That reminds me in the New Testament in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where the Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You're drawing near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far away because you're not doing, you're just saying."
And the Lord's greatest condemnations are on those who claim to be his people and yet are off the path, you know, or in a hypocritical way. So
that just pulls me back to verse 23 through 25, where after the people had offered up their thanks at church, they returned to their homes, never speaking of their God again until they had assembled themselves together again to the holy stand. Alma was grieved because they were a wicked and a perverse people. He saw that their hearts were set upon gold and upon silver and upon all manner of fine things. And their hearts were lifted up unto great boasting in their pride. So their hearts are far from the Lord. Their lips are saying great things, but their hearts are on false idols, gold and silver. And I think that's the idolatry that they're practicing.
Beautiful sanctuaries and large stock portfolios. I mean, yes. That's the modern day equivalent.
Yeah.
Alma continues on and he is just sorrowing. "Oh Lord, wilt thou give me strength that I may bear with mine infirmities? For I am infirm and such wickedness among this people doth pain my soul." So you get this sense of this suffering servant, this preacher, which, and as we know, the three Nephites were told that they would only sorrow for the sins of the world. And Alma here is sorrowing for the sins of the Zoramites. And he asked for the Lord to comfort his soul and comfort the souls of those who are preaching with them, that I may suffer with patience these afflictions. And it seems like they have to go through these afflictions as true messengers to come out the other side with victory. Verse 35, "O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Therefore, give unto us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these our brethren again unto thee." So a very powerful prayer. And afterwards, he claps his hands upon those who are with them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They're just filled with it. And then they go to preach their separate ways without purse or scrip. Now, this was according to the prayer of Alma, and this because he prayed in faith. So tells us the great power that comes from a prayer of faith.
I'm confused. I've been taught my whole life that clapping drives the spirit away, and that's why we're not allowed to clap in church. And yet here, it apparently invited the spirit in.
The Lord changes his mind.
Okay.
Come on.
Good answer.
It depends on the condition of the people. Yes. The restoration is still unfolding. In come on.
Even back then, it was unfolding.
Even back then, yes.
One thing I'll point out is back in verse 35, many of them are our brethren. All of them aren't. These were people that had been Nephites and dissented from you. So again, why aren't they all your brethren? Who are these people that are in the group that aren't your brethren?
Maybe they're Nephites. Maybe he's talking about Nephites as opposed to pure Zoramites. Maybe he's talking bloodlines. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. It could be.
Zoram was told that he would dwell with Nephi, so... but they obviously dissented away.
Actually, that's a good thing to talk about. I know some people argue that these Zoramites are the offspring of the servant of Laban. I don't see anything in the account that would lead that to be the way, because Zoram was the leader who led the people in dissension out. So Zoram is the guy living at the time of Alma. And so Okay. Other than sharing the same name as a guy that lived 500 years before, I don't see anything that ties that to that same group of people. If someone finds something, great, bring it to my attention. But I suspect this is just a case of there's only so many names you can use, and over 500 years, you're going to repeat a name.
Good point. Yeah, I had always made the assumption that it was the servant of Laban and his descendants, but not necessarily the case here, obviously. All right, let's keep going into chapter 32, where Alma starts to preach, and they begin to have success among the poor class of the people. For behold, they were cast out of the synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel. Have you ever seen somebody go into sacrament meeting in jeans and a t-shirt?
Yes, and they feel really uncomfortable.
With the stairs and everything else?
Yeah, it doesn't happen very often, and... yeah, you've got people like, what is he doing here? How dare he come to church dressed like that? And I remember one time the guy smelled of cigarettes, and I'm like, he's exactly who should be coming here. We should be like welcoming him, not shunning him.
Yeah, unfortunately, gosh, I grew up in Utah Valley, so 90% of the people were members. And
your ward was your block, right?
Oh, yeah. My best friend was through the block and up two houses, and he was in a different stake. I mean, seriously, there was a guy down the street who smoked. And I remember just in my own pride and ignorance, looking down on the dude like, oh, he smokes. He's a gross sinner because he smokes. So the poor class, one of the foremost among them, turns to Alma and he says, what shall these my brethren do? For they are despised of all men because of their poverty, yea, and more especially by our priests. For they have cast us out of our synagogues, which we have labored abundantly to build with our own hands. And they have cast us out because of this our exceeding poverty, and we have no place to worship our God. What shall we do? Alma is just wringing his hands going, this is perfect.
I want to draw attention to his comment here because Alma's going to hit on it in this chapter and the next one. And when we get to chapter 33, I'll really hammer on it. This idea that because I can't go into the church building, I have no place to worship God. Fortunately, we don't have those false ideas today. But back then, apparently they thought you could only worship God inside a dedicated building.
And learn the special prayers that get you... insider access to the mind of God, right?
That too, yes.
I mean, the parallels just keep lining up here, unfortunately, MD. So Alma then goes on this discourse, and there are some really key points here. Verse 10, behold, I say unto you, do you suppose that ye cannot worship God, save it be in your synagogues only? And moreover, I would ask, do you suppose that ye must not worship God only once in a week? It is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues, that ye may be humble, and that ye may learn wisdom. So there's a connection between becoming humble and becoming wise.
And I think there's another connection that gets made in verse 7 where he says they were truly penitent. So humility, repentance, wisdom, all are linked here in this narrative.
And when we look at this word humble, I'm led to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So you think about these poor people who have humbled themselves or been compelled to be humble. We'll talk about that distinction here in a minute. Versus the pride of the Zoramites. And God resists the proud, but he's going to start to work with these humble people. And Alma then draws that distinction between being compelled to be humble and just being humble based on the word. So this is verse 13. "And now because you are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye. For man sometimes, if he is compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. And now surely whosoever repenteth shall find mercy. And he that findeth mercy and endureth the end, the same shall be saved." So it doesn't matter how you become humble. The fact that you become humble is the important part. Mm-hmm. Because that leads you to repentance, to mercy, and to salvation. But then Alma does say that those who truly humble themselves because of the word are more blessed than those who are compelled to be humble. Verse 15, "Yea, he that truly humbleth himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed. Yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. Therefore, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble." So there are gradations of how you become humble. You're more blessed if you do it based on just hearing the word or reading the word or searching it out, as opposed to getting into dire straits and being forced to turn to God as a last resort. But even if you are forced to turn to God and you actually do, you're still saved.
I note here that while he says that these people are more blessed, he doesn't say how. It's ambiguous. Are they more blessed in this life? Are they more blessed in the next life? He doesn't give us any details to go on here. Inquiring minds want to know.
Someday, my friend, someday. So Alma continues here, and he talks about those who are hard in heart and say, "Show us a sign, and then we will believe." Verse 18, "And now I ask, is this faith? Behold, I say unto you, nay. For if a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it." So a sign is not faith, it's knowledge.
I contrast this with a few chapters ago when he was talking to Korihor, and he stood up and he said, "I know God lives." So if we apply that standard here, he's saying, "I don't have faith in God anymore. That's been replaced with knowledge." Why? Because I stood in his presence. I saw him sitting on his throne. I can't deny it.
I know. I had this experience. Exactly. That word "know" is thrown around. I mean, I used to bear my testimony saying "I know." And I look back on that now in horror and say, "I didn't know." I believe. I had faith. I still do. I verily believe and have faith. And someday I will know. But I don't know. I have not had Christ appear to me. I have not seen the resurrected Lord. I believe his words. I absolutely believe they're true. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. So I think we have to be really careful with that word. It gets thrown around way too loosely in the church.
Then I note here in verse 19, where he flips the table and he says, "How much more cursed is he that knows the will of God and does it not, than he that only believes or only has cause to believe and falls into transgression?" This seems to indicate that God grades on a curve. If I'm someone who knows the will of God and then willfully rebels and I go off and rob a bank, apparently I'm going to be held to a higher standard than the person who never knew God or only believes in God and goes off and robs a bank.
Assuming neither of those two repent.
Right. And so it's a double-edged sword of, as you gain knowledge, God...
creation is greater.
The consequences go up. Yeah, it's like you get more blessings, but if you turn your back on that, the condemnation is greater. It's sobering. Christ talked about it. Someone who starts on this path and then turns back, it's better he never started on the path, because you can't undo all that extra knowledge that you've gained without paying the price.
And you can see that play out in history with the children of Israel when Moses tried to prepare them to see the face of God, and they rejected that opportunity, and they're led off into the wilderness to wander around and basically die, those who had willfully rebelled against God. And then you can look to even the Latter-day Saints when they rejected the opportunity to establish Zion and redeem Zion, and they failed. They had the fullness of the gospel and they rejected it. And guess what? They got led off into the wilderness, and you know, we're still in the wilderness awaiting the marvelous work. So that principle played out very clearly, you know, as opposed to somebody who didn't have that opportunity and ignorantly sinned. They're not under the curses of God that keep them in darkness.
Yep.
So Alma then gives us in verse 21 this definition of faith. And now, as I said, concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. And he goes on, and now behold, I say unto you, I would that ye should remember that God is merciful unto all who believe on his name. Therefore, he desireth in the first place that ye should believe even on his word. So God wants us to believe on his word, even though we don't have knowledge. He wants us to believe and have faith. And
he's merciful
to those who believe.
Just believe. If you just believe, he'll be merciful to you.
You mean he doesn't give you increasing mercy as you get further along the covenant path?
I don't see that in the keystone of our religion. I can't find that anywhere in the Book of Mormon.
Or anywhere else, except in the philosophies of men. I love how simple that is. He wants you to believe, and he's merciful to you if you believe. It's pretty black and white.
Take that thought, and then let's jump into verse 23 here. Now, he imparts his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also. Ooh, wait a minute. Women? That's kind of scandalous. This is a male-led church here. This is not all. Little children do have words given unto them many times, which confound the wise and the learned. And that totally made me think of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So not just 15 men on Salt Lake. Sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So not just the lofty ones, even the lowest of the low are going to get this. There'll be wonders in the heavens and the earth and blood and fire and pillars of smoke and such. And then verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So yeah, it's just calling on the Lord, believing, having faith, that gets us that mercy.
Well, and one can argue that the sacrifice that the Lord wants for us is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. How do we demonstrate that except by humbling ourselves and calling upon his name? Every week, I think I've commented, maybe it hasn't gotten into the podcast, but when we've had discussions about how consistent these messages are in the keystone of our religion, as you mentioned. The Book of Mormon is so full of this doctrine. You can't deny it. Every chapter, it seems like you have a miraculous conversion. You have people whose hearts are changed when they cry for mercy to God and they believe and humble themselves. over and over again, that same pattern repeats. And here we have it again. So continuing in verse 26, Alma says, "Now, as I said concerning faith, it is not a perfect knowledge. Even so it is with my words. Ye cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection any more than faith is a perfect knowledge." And then he goes on, and we actually used this a lot when we were missionaries in Japan. "If you will awake and arouse your faculties even to an experiment upon my words and exercise a particle of faith." So try it out. See if it works. This particle of faith and planting of a seed that he then talks about reminds me of Matthew 17, verse 20, that talks about the faith of a mustard seed. Jesus says, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." So all of this is brought about by faith. He's just saying, okay, just plant that seed of faith. And obviously, Alma here knows his audience because they're farmers in an agrarian society. And he says, the word is like a seed. "If ye give place that the seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts." Swell is kind of a word we don't hear a lot. It just means get bigger or to grow within you. It starts to expand. But I liked this connection between unbelief and resisting the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah, I noticed that too. I was going to comment on that.
Well, go ahead. Pick up on that.
Yeah, we think of unbelief as someone who's just not going to listen to what I have to say. But it actually seems to be the next level down, which is I'm not going to listen to what the Spirit is trying to say. I'm just turning the volume down on God's Spirit because I just don't want to hear what he has to say to me anymore. And that's unbelief.
And we know that the Spirit of Christ is given to every man who comes into the world. And I think as you quench that, you're not going to hear it anymore. And unbelief can override God basically calling out to you via his Spirit, and you're resisting it. And as we know, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. So it will disappear if through your unbelief you just turn it off. And then at the end of verse 28, "It must needs be that this is a good seed, or if the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me." So faith, as it starts to grow, it enlarges us. It enlightens our understanding, and it feels good. Is that your experience, MD?
Absolutely. Interestingly enough, though, I was raised in a church that told me it was really important to experiment on the word, but only on the word that I tell you to experiment on. Don't read any other words and do the experiment on those, because Satan will deceive you. But if you experiment on this word, then Satan can't deceive you, and any good feelings will be obvious that it's the one true seed, and you can reject all the others.
Because if you don't believe all the creeds, including that God speaks through the prophet, if you disbelieve anything like that, you're giving place for Satan in your heart, of course.
Yeah. But on a serious note, God seems to be willing to let us go explore dead ends. He's not going to punish us for saying, "Oh, someone's preaching something to me. It sounds good on the surface. I'm going to go do the experiment and see what happens." And if you try it out and then you find out, no, it's not swelling, I'm not feeling this, okay, I'm going to walk away from it and reject it. I don't think God is going to punish us for doing exactly what he asked us to do, to experiment upon the word. And yet, I think for most people in the church, that would be viewed as wickedness, and God's going to punish you for even trying to experiment on something that didn't come out of Salt Lake.
Which reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5:21. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Proving it means you're going to discard the falsehoods that you come across. But you've determined that it's false, and you're holding on to that which is good. So, as you said and rightly observed, God does not condemn us for our experimentations. He wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to experience the good and the evil and to choose the good. So proving things is in his plan, not blindly following what somebody else says.
Yeah. So getting back to your original question, that for me was one of the most spiritually liberating discoveries, was when I started saying, okay, I'm not going to just listen to what's coming out of Salt Lake. I'm going to go look at what these other people are saying. And I would buy their books and read it. And most of them were false. But that process, I picked up bits and pieces from each one and said, wow, this part is true. This part's false. And along the way, I was finally able to gather enough pieces of the puzzle that, you know, kind of when I met you and Watcher, all of a sudden I'm like, I finally have the picture that all these pieces start fitting into. And if I hadn't done that work, I don't think I would have been able to understand the picture that needed to be built. And I wouldn't have gathered all the pieces that would fit together to paint that picture.
Well, and here's my hypothesis about that, MD. Because we are so thoroughly steeped in traditions and false doctrines, that a lot of people don't realize where the anchor is for the various doctrines that we believe. And so I had to go through and essentially deconstruct everything that I believed and say, okay, what is the basis for that? Where can I hang my hat on this doctrine? Is it true? I need to prove it. And because we have so many false traditions and false doctrines, that takes a long time. It's like having a storage room that's so full of crap that you have to go through and you have to go, okay, does this fit? Do I want to keep it? You know, is this good? Yes. Okay. Is this bad? Throw it out. And you cull it down, and then we get to the Book of Mormon, and you just go, why don't we believe this from the very beginning? The fullness of the gospel is in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, according to section 42. Why don't we just believe what's here? Because that's what it gets distilled down to. It's not some complicated, you need secret knowledge to get back to God, covenant path stuff.
So last night, as I was here in Sedona catching up with my friend, I was telling her about the podcast, and that exact topic came up of, don't we believe this? And I'm like, well, Joseph never taught that. That crept up in the 50 years after Joseph's death and then eventually got standardized and doctrinized. But it didn't start out that way. You have to go back. What is the genesis for this idea, this doctrine, this tradition? And sadly, as we both realized, a vast majority of them are not based on scripture. They're not based on revelation. They're based on philosophies of men that over time got standardized and institutionalized.
And every year that passes with people believing those things to be true makes it harder and harder. It's like the cement slowly hardening, and it just gets more difficult to break down the falsehoods because they're so entrenched.
And they keep piling more layers of cement on top.
Yes, exactly. All right. Well, we better keep going or we're never going to get through this. I'm going to skip down here. Alma talks more about the seed. He talks about how your knowledge, if you get to the point of having perfect knowledge and you know that the seed is good, then your faith starts to go dormant. So there's this concept that as faith increases, you get more knowledge, and then your faith decreases because it's supplanted by knowledge. And your understanding, this is verse 34, doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. Oh, then is not this real, I say unto you, yea, because it is light. And whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. Therefore, you must know that it is good. You know, I immediately thought of Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verse 45. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light. And whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. By that standard, this light is the spirit of Jesus Christ that is enlightening us. And that makes total sense. And then the corollary to this, which is somewhat of a negative, is in Doctrine and Covenants 45, where, and we've used the scripture before, verse 28, and when the times of the Gentiles has come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. Look at the future tenses here, okay? It's just
so simple. Well, he's talking about 1830. Just like the Lord was confused about blue shirts, he was confused that in 1833...
He didn't know English tenses?
Yeah, English is his second language, so he got a break. He's still learning.
Yeah. But this light, this knowledge, this enlightenment is there for us. Then he goes on to say, okay, nourish this tree, nourish it with great care. If you neglect the tree, though, and take no thought for the nourishment, it will not get root, and when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and you pluck it up and cast it out. So I immediately thought of the parable of the sower, where the seed is good, it's the gospel, but it falls by the wayside. Those are people who understand not the word. It falls in stony ground. Those are those who receive it with joy, but they get no root, and so when they have trials and persecution, they fall away. And then the thorns are the riches that choke the word. So again, it's the same sort of thing. We got to have deep roots. And the way we nourish this seed, as Alma says, by your faith with great diligence and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof. And if so, it will take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up into everlasting life. So again, it's the same concept of enduring to the end. And then he says this a little bit later in verse 42 about the fruit. It is the most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, and which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure. And ye shall feast upon this fruit, even until ye are filled, and ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. And I immediately thought of Jesus teaching that he is the bread of life. This is John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So it's the same concept. Come unto Christ and be filled with this wonderful fruit.
And I think about the Garden of Eden. I think about the millennial promise. Same thing. When you're in that condition, the garden gives abundantly, you have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. You don't have to stress about living. You get to just enjoy being in God's presence. And the other thing I just noticed here is in these last three verses, he repeats the pattern in each verse. So in verse 41, by your faith with great diligence and with patience, verse 42, because of your diligence and your faith and your patience. Verse 43, you shall reap the rewards of your faith and your diligence and your patience. It's almost like he's trying to tell us something.
McFly, can you hear me? Come on. I love it. I didn't notice the repetition there. I'm glad you brought that to my attention, MD. Faith, diligence, and patience. Continuing on now, we're in chapter 33. Now, after Alma had spoken these words, they sent forth unto him, desiring to know whether they should believe in one God, that they might obtain the fruit. You know, it's interesting, this question. I think it's the nature of people to want to be told what to do. And this is what they're doing. They're saying, Alma, tell us exactly what we need to do. I don't know if you see it that way, but it's human nature. We want the prophet to tell us what to do. We want some leader to tell us what to do. These people are saying, okay, tell us what to do. You've told us this word. He's laid it out for them. Listen to the word of God, have faith, have diligence, have patience. And they're like, give us a play-by-play, step-by-step here, please. Give us the manual version.
Can you give me a checklist that I just do every day?
Yeah,
My checklist of
exactly.
righteousness. I hadn't thought about it that way because I had just focused on, all right, these are people that have been taught a false nature of God and a false way of worship. You know, if you go back to Alma 31, they're praying, thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ. And there's these foolish traditions of our brethren which bind us down to a belief in Christ. And that causes their hearts to wander far from God. And so I looked at this as they're like, okay, so you're saying that there's God, but you're saying that there's going to be this Christ guy who is God. Is there one God or two gods? So I guess I was a little bit more generous. And they're just like, can you give us some examples? But you're right. I didn't notice there at the end. Or in what manner should they begin to exercise their faith? So, yeah, this is not just about what to believe in, but how to exercise that faith.
Right. Yeah, it's just something I observe because we're such lemmings. We so want people to tell us what to do.
Yeah, well, it's easy because you can measure it every day. Did I read my scriptures for 30 minutes? Yes,
check.
Check mark. Did I say my prayers before my meals? Check.
Did I do my ministry assignment? Check. Exactly.
That gets us into verse 2 here, which is one of my favorite verses in all of the Book of Mormon, and I use it all the time with people. Alma says to them, behold, ye have said that you could not worship your God because you're cast out of your chapels or synagogues. But behold, I say unto you, if ye suppose that ye cannot worship God, you do greatly err, and ye ought to search the scriptures. If ye suppose that they have taught you this, you do not understand them. And yet we live in a church culture today that teaches if you don't attend all of your Sunday meetings, you can't go to the temple. And if you don't go to the temple, you can't go to heaven. And yet we have right here in the Book of Mormon saying, if you think the only place you can worship God is in a building, you haven't read the scriptures. And if you're claiming you've read the scriptures to support this, then you don't understand the scriptures. And yet, that's one of the questions to get a temple recommend.
Exactly. And I love how Alma then introduces the words of this prophet Zenas. He shows up here and there in the Book of Mormon, but I actually went and I looked, and he shows up 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 or 5 different times. Where he was quoted by Nephi, he was quoted by Jacob, he's quoted in Helaman, in 3 Nephi 10, he's referenced. We know that he was killed, he was murdered as a prophet. And then we also have Zenoch who shows up here in a little bit. And these are two prophets, both of whom died preaching the word, who clearly were in the brass plates. So they were brought in the scriptures that came from the old world to the new world, and yet we have nothing from them in our Old Testament.
Yeah. And I think we talked about this earlier, where the brass plates were the recordings of the tribe of Manasseh, which were in the northern kingdom, and our Bible is the records of the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom. And we can see from our Old Testament that God sent specific prophets, hey, your calling is up in the northern kingdoms, not down here in the southern kingdoms. So I suspect what happened is these guys were probably ministering up in the northern part of the kingdom, and they just never got recorded in the tribe of Judah's records.
And what's so beautiful about their testimony is it's all about Christ. It's so completely focused on Jesus. So verse 3, do ye remember to have read what Zenas, the prophet of old, has said concerning prayer or worship? For he said, thou art merciful, O God, for thou hast heard my prayer even when in the wilderness. Yea, thou wast merciful when I prayed concerning those who were mine enemies, and thou didst turn them to me. Yea, O God, and thou wast merciful unto me when I did cry unto thee in my field, when I did cry unto thee in my prayer, and thou didst hear me. And again, O God, when I did turn to my house, thou didst hear my prayer. And when I did turn unto my closet, O Lord, and prayed unto thee, thou didst hear me. Yea, thou art merciful unto thy children when they cry unto thee to be heard of thee and not of men, and thou wilt hear them. Yea, O God, thou hast been merciful unto me and heard my cries in the midst of thy congregations. Yea, and thou hast also heard me when I was cast out and despised by mine enemies. Yea, thou didst hear my cries and wast angry with mine enemies, and thou didst visit them in thine anger with speedy destruction. And thou dost hear me because of mine afflictions and my sincerity. And it is because of thy Son that thou hast been thus merciful unto me. Therefore I will cry unto thee in all mine afflictions, for in thee is my joy. For thou hast turned thy judgments away from me because of thy Son. And I just in the margin wrote, what a great pattern for prayer. I mean, I have to ask myself, how often do I cry to the Lord for mercy? And I have to say that since we've been focused on the Book of Mormon, you know, over these last few months, I found myself realizing, you know, that's not something I was taught to do on a consistent basis as a member of the church. And I realize I need him. I need his mercy. And I can tell you there's real power when you just say, hey, I need your mercy.
When you humble yourself?
When I recognize that I am nothing.
Yeah.
In and of myself, I can't change my heart. That's a miraculous thing. Those godly occurrences that change us into new creatures, that's something that God has to grant based upon our faith and our repentance and our humility.
And the other angle that I always throw in there is nothing I can do is going to make up for the fact that I'm only meriting death and destruction. I could pat myself on the back. I could do my righteousness checklist every day. And none of that's going to make a bit of difference. And so, yeah, I just need you to be merciful because I am an unprofitable servant and I never will be a profitable servant.
I mean, even jumping ahead, Amulek in the next chapter says, there must be an atonement made or else all mankind must unavoidably perish. Yea, all are hardened, all are fallen and are lost and must perish except it be through the atonement, which is expedient, should be made. So,
yeah.
Sorry to jump ahead.
I want to go back to the beginning of what he says here. Do you remember to have read what Zenos, the prophet of old, has said concerning prayer or worship? And I read that as prayer or in other worship. Words, worship.
Yes.
Well, wait a minute.
Good point.
Worshiping God is just praying to him? And you read through Zenos's thing, it's all about crying unto the Lord. Well, go follow the use of cry unto the Lord throughout the scriptures. That's what the brother of Jared did. He continually cried unto the Lord. Enos cries unto the Lord. If that's worshiping, then I don't need to go to a specific building to cry unto the Lord, to pray unto the Lord. Because Zenos is saying, you can pray in your closet. You can pray in your field. You can pray wherever you want. And if that's worship, then what's that garbage we're doing in the building every Sunday?
I've related before how stunned I actually was when I visited the Community of Christ years ago and spontaneously from the pulpit after asking the congregation to cite people who had needs, the person leading the worship just spontaneously started to pray for these people. And that was the form of worship. And it's not something that we do in the church. What's the Lord telling us here in the Book of Mormon? Cry unto me for mercy. There's real power there. You know, even if you go to some evangelical churches or other places, you will find that their prayer life is so much more robust and meaningful than what I have found personally in the church, in the LDS church.
Well, it's funny you should mention that because that just made me think about Moroni chapter 6. And he talks about church meetings. And in verse 5, he says, the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. Do we do that? That example you just gave, there's a friend of mine who is a born-again Christian, and that's what they do at his church. And they'll just, in the middle of the session, they'll just say, hey, anyone who needs special blessing, if you're looking for work, if you're struggling with health, stand up and we're all going to pray for you right now. It's dynamic. It's heartfelt. It's unscripted. And it's totally missing in our meetings.
And my theory is that we have such a culture that is full of shame and judgment that it's very difficult for people to feel safe and vulnerable in their weakness. And yet that's the very reason God came, to help the sinners. And admitting that you're a sinner or that you have made mistakes is anathema. For somebody to stand up and say, you know, I've made these mistakes. I really need prayer and help to overcome this challenge in my life. It never happens. You just never see that, ever.
Fake it till you make it.
And so it shuts us down. It turns us into shells of what we really can be if we're willing to be vulnerable and open and honest and allow the Lord to work with us. Because it's just important to keep up a facade. I mean, that's the sort of family I grew up in, where the facade was more important than the actuality. And without getting too much into my family of origin, there was a lot of internal conflict, but we had to look good on the outside. And I think that's a prescription for really being messed up. So there I am. I'm really messed up, MD.
We all are. You're in good company.
I'm just trying to get to that place where the mercy of God can work in my soul. All right, well, let's keep going. Verse 14, now behold, my brethren, I would ask if ye have read the scriptures, If ye have, how can you disbelieve on the Son of God? For is it not written that Zenas alone spake of these things, but Zenock also spake of these things? For behold, he said, thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because
why?
They will not
why are you angry
understand.
With us?
Yeah, I mean, I love this. They will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son. They've supplanted it with the covenant path and a bunch of extraneous ordinances. We don't understand the mercies. Again, in the white space here, I put, this is us, exclamation mark, three times, because we won't understand his mercies.
And verse 17, because the people would not understand his words, they stoned him to death.
And then Alma, after drawing on Zenas and Zenock, he goes to Moses, and he explains Moses raising the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever would look upon it might live. And many did look and live, but few understood the meaning of those things. And this is because of the hardness of their hearts. But there were many who were so hardened that they would not look, therefore they perished. Now, the reason they would not look is because they did not believe that it would heal them. So there's this simple thing. And I love this term that Alma uses in verse 21. He says, oh, my brethren, if ye could be healed by merely casting about your eyes. I mean, I have this view of like grabbing your eyes from your head and throwing them somewhere. You know, you're casting them about. But it's just simple. You just have to look. Would you not behold quickly? Or would you rather harden your hearts in unbelief that you might perish? Again, it reminded me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 36, where the Lord says, look unto me in every thought, doubt not, fear not. We just have to look.
And verse 22, cast about your eyes and begin to believe in the Son of God. That's it.
Yeah, it's just having the will and the desire to do it, because he really sums up his whole sermon here. My brethren, I desire that ye shall plant this word in your hearts, and as it beginneth to swell, even so nourish it by your faith. And behold, it will become a tree, springing up in you unto everlasting life. And then may God grant unto you that your burdens may be light through the joy of his Son. It's almost like he's saying, you do this, and then life is easy.
Yeah, and I think the "and then" is the key phrase there. I don't think it's just once you cast your eyes and begin to believe, but it's once it becomes a tree, once you've nourished that long enough that it has become a tree and that's springing up into eternal life, then your burdens are going to be light through the joy of his Son. I could see where some people get discouraged because, well, gosh, I tried this out and I, you know, I still got all these problems and all these burdens and such. I don't think the promise is the day you confess Jesus is the Christ, suddenly all your problems go away. But I think once you get to that point where you've had the baptism by fire, probably at that point, your burdens are going to be pretty light because you're going to be focused on other worlds, not this one.
Just as Alma was. He kind of mentioned, you know, how long do we have to be here among this wickedness? How long are you going to suffer your servants to put up with this? Because I really want to be where you are, Lord, essentially yep. what he's saying. And I love this very last sentence before he says amen. And even all this can ye do if ye will. If you desire and you just decide to do it, it can all be yours. There's no prerequisite.
God's not a respecter of people. Like, he hasn't like just said, no, you guys aren't able to actually partake of these blessings. Anyone can partake.
I believe the Book of Mormon, MD. Sorry.
You have got to stop reading these anti-Mormon books like the Book of Mormon, because it's really shattering my faith in the Salt Lake City Church.
As well it should.
All right, so then we get into chapter 34, and Amulek stands up. This is like the tag team. These guys have got this down to an art. And Amulek starts teaching, and he says, I think it's impossible that you should be ignorant of the things which have been spoken concerning the coming of Christ, who is taught by us to be the Son of God. Yea, I know that these things were taught unto you bountifully before your dissension from among us. So these people can't claim ignorance. Gosh, I've never heard this before. No one's ever explained it to me. They've heard it before, and they've chosen to forget it, ignore it, accept the Zoramite interpretations, and now they're having to unlearn all of their false traditions.
Can I just rephrase that line?
Sure.
My brethren, I think it is impossible that you should be ignorant of those things that are plainly taught in your scriptures. Essentially, that's what he's saying. And go off believing in the philosophies of men.
So then he goes in and kind of recapitulates, you know, planting the seed in your heart and nourishing it and such. And in verse 5, but the great question which is in your minds is whether the word be in the Son of God or whether there shall be no Christ. Because that is what the Zoramites taught. We don't believe in this Christ. And so, yeah, this is the big sticking point for them. And you've seen my brothers proved unto you in many instances that the word is in Christ unto salvation. And he's quoted these prophets. And then in verse 8, I will testify unto you of myself that these things are true. Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men to take upon him the transgressions of his people, and that he shall atone for the sins of the world. For the Lord God has spoken it. Well, Amulek, how do you know those things? Is that the LDS fast and testimony I know? Or is that the I've stood in the presence of heavenly beings and had all this stuff taught to me and I know?
We don't have a record of him doing that as we do of Alma, but I believe, I think like you do, that the latter is the answer, that he has had an experience that he can testify that he knows.
Yeah. He had multiple visits of angels come to him when he was getting ready to prepare for Alma. And then Alma ministered unto him for a long period of time before they went out to preach. So I suspect that when he says, I know Christ will come, it's the strong I know, not the weak I know.
I agree.
And then verse 9, as you talked about, hey, we need this atonement because all of us are screwed. We must unavoidably perish. All of us are hardened. All of us are fallen. All of us are lost. And we must all perish except it be through the atonement. So we absolutely need a Christ. It's not optional here, guys. And then in verse 10, it's expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, because they've got the law of Moses going on. So they're doing these daily sacrifices that are pointing them towards it. And the Nephites know that it's pointing them towards Christ's sacrifice. But then he says, this is not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl, for it shall not be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice.
So let's talk about that for just a minute, MD. You know, I grew up with the Bruce R. McConkie view of Christ as half human, half God, kind of this demigod. I've come to understand through the Book of Mormon primarily that that's just not the case. Here's another reiteration of that. It was not a human sacrifice. Jesus was God. It was the sacrifice of a God. You know, this infinite and eternal language, if you look at the Webster's 1828 dictionary on infinite, it means without limits, having no end. And another definition is kind of points to it not being a one-time sort of an event. I think one of the problems that we have in the LDS Church is we talk about the atonement as if it was an event to be worshiped, as opposed to this idea that it's without limits, it has no end, it covers everything upon the conditions, and then you look at eternal without beginning or end. It is a sacrifice of a God. God himself came down and atoned for the sins of the world. That's Abinadi who taught that. Same thing here. The consistency of that doctrine permeates the Book of Mormon. There's not a shade or a twist to any of this doctrine. It is straight up. God came down. He provided this infinite and eternal sacrifice. And that's the only thing that will suffice for the sins of the world. So it had to be this great and last sacrifice.
I go back to the LDS belief that Jesus is just our elder brother. He's a spirit child, just like we're a spirit child, and he came here to earth. Well, it's not going to be a sacrifice of man, because there's not any man that can sacrifice his own blood, which will atone for the sins of another. So the Jesus is a man theory is blown out of the door right there in verse 11. God himself will come down, because there's no man that can sacrifice his blood for someone else, but God can.
And then Amulek in verse 13 explains how this then fulfills the law of Moses, every jot and tittle. And this is the whole meaning of the law of Moses, everything pointing to this great and last sacrifice that will be the Son of God, infinite and eternal. Then he explains again, one more time. It's like, here we go again, but it's so important.
Wait, you're going to start this born-again Christian stuff that, like, anyone can be saved, aren't you?
He shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name, this being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. Yes, I am, MD, guilty as charged. 16, and thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety. I love that metaphor. While he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. There we go again.
So wait, it's people who believe and people who have faith unto repentance. Where are the works listed? Where are the ordinances listed?
You can ask the question, okay, why doesn't he talk about baptism here? And I think that's subsumed in the repentance part of this.
Yeah, faith under repentance, I think,
includes baptism, right? Yeah, I mean, exactly. You can't draw the conclusion that he's excluding baptism. He's obviously holding, and all the other consistent doctrines, that baptism naturally flows from this. But I think we sometimes get it backwards, thinking, again, that baptism is what cleanses us. And the answer is no. We've got to have faith under repentance. And many times the Spirit will manifest itself even before we're baptized. We have numerous examples of that here in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, so then in verse 17, therefore may God grant unto you that ye may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance. Well, how do I do that? That you begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Humble yourselves and continue in prayer. Cry unto him in your fields, in your houses, against the power of your enemies, against the devil, crops of your field, the flocks of your field. Nowhere does he say go to a dedicated building to worship God. It's all prayer. It's all crying unto the Lord, seeking his mercy.
And then 26, this is not all. You must pour out your souls in your closets, in your secret places, and in your wilderness. Yea, when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare of those who are around you. So there's this idea of constant prayer and thanksgiving. And then he throws in this caveat, right, MD, which says, listen, you can do all of this, but if you're not charitable, if you turn away the needy, the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing. Ye are as hypocrites who deny the faith. Therefore, if you do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross. And I just remembered, you know, the Lord saying, salt that has lost its savor. You know, you are the salt of the earth. If you've lost your ability to season things, you're really worthless. Mm-hmm. And the seasoning comes in how we treat the poor here.
Yeah, and that leads me into James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Wait, there can be religion that's defiled before God? That's impure before God? What's the difference between a defiled religion and an undefiled religion, James? He says, well, it's this, to care for the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Oh, well, I don't take care of the widows and the orphans in their distress, but I'm still a good Mormon, right?
Yeah, I mean, that's going to be the real test. Who's going to be willing to consecrate and go to Zion? Ultimately, that's where the wheat and the tares are going to be divided. And then he says, okay, verse 30, after you've received so many witnesses, seeing that the Holy Scriptures testify of these things, I would that ye come forth, harden not your hearts any longer, for behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. And therefore, if you will repent and harden not your hearts immediately, wait a minute. Isn't there a waiting period here?
There's like 1 year.
1 year.
Before, you know, we know if you've really repented or not. At least.
Immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you. For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. Yeah, again, we've seen immediate miraculous conversions based on repentance and faith. And again, he recapitulates that point here.
And I'll just point out that he doesn't say immediately shall the great plan of forgiveness be brought upon you. It's the plan of redemption. That's a loaded word. When Alma came out of his spiritual coma, I've been redeemed and I've been born of God. It's not just forgiveness.
I've been snatched from hell.
Yeah.
I've been redeemed out of hell. And even talks about this in verse 33. I beseech of you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time in this life, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can no labor be performed. You know, I see this as the 1,000-year time period where those who are subject to the devil just, I mean, they can't perform any labor there. They might be able to hear the gospel and look to reform, but you can't do any labor until after that time period. He then reiterates, you can't say when you're at that place that I will repent, I'll return to my God. For that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. I had to think about that for a minute, but if you're not spiritually reborn and you end up in hell for this period of time, that's the state of your spirit. You have to have that rebirth to be able to then experience the 1,000 years of peace.
I scratch on this a little bit harder. I think when I was growing up, I was taught that this means that my spirit will possess my body And so if I'm a bad person when I die, my bad spirit will possess my body. But when you look at how the Book of Mormon authors use this, we don't possess our own bodies. Either Satan possesses us or the Spirit of God possesses us. And so I read this, that same spirit which does possess your bodies, whether it's the spirit of Satan or the spirit of Christ, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world during the millennium. And so, yeah, if I have shunned the spirit of Christ and embraced the spirit of the devil, when I get to that awful crisis, I can't say, just kidding, God, come back, save me, because I've shut him out. And now I have to live with the consequences of making myself a servant to the devil.
And that's just further reiterated in verse 35. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore, the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked.
And so you're eternally married to Satan. As it says, he sealed you. Isn't that what it means?
I think the one nuance here that is not articulated in detail says the final state of the wicked. And yet we know that those who go through hell, pay for their own sins, are ultimately redeemed. Section 76 teaches us that. So obviously, Alma and Amulek are trying to focus these people on the here and now, and the fact that now is the day that you need to repent. Don't worry about that further on, but just know that if you go out of this life being possessed by a spirit of the devil and not having been sanctified, it's not going to be a pretty picture for a while.
Yeah. And then he just continues on, verse 36, the Lord will not dwell in unholy temples, but in the hearts of the righteous does he dwell. Which again, well, if God the Father has a body of flesh and bone, how does he dwell inside my body? How does he dwell in the heart of the righteous?
He sends all his polygamous wives to do that for him.
And then we get in verse 37. You should work out your salvation with fear before God, that you should no more deny the coming of Christ and contend no more against the Holy Ghost, but that you receive it and take upon you the name of Christ, that ye humble yourselves even to the dust and worship God in whatsoever place ye may be in, even if it's not a dedicated chapel, in spirit and in truth, and that ye live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which he does bestow upon you. And we've talked about this before. The fear, the scriptural fear that they talk about is respect. If you go look at the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, it is not a sense of foreboding and imminent destruction. It is respect and awe that you work out your salvation before God. The wicked need to tremble and fear, but the righteous show awe and respect to God, which I think is part of humbling ourselves and crying for his mercy.
And finally, be watchful unto prayer continually, that ye may not be led away by the temptations of the devil, that he may not overpower you, that ye may not become his subjects at the last day. For behold, he rewardeth you no good thing. Just like Korihor. Korihor came to his need for some higher power. In this case, his lower power just didn't support him and dragged him speedily down to hell.
Yep.
Again, this concept of continual prayer, I have to change my paradigm. We grew up with all these traditions, and you just have to start picking them apart and going, what does the Word of God teach me? And it's continual prayer and thanksgiving.
For me, even the concept of formal prayer, you know, it's like, well, you can't really pray unless you're kneeling down and folding your arms and you've got no distractions in the room or anything like that. And yet, in here, he's like, you're out working in the fields and you can call on God. As I've made that flip in my life, and I'm like, you know what? While I'm driving, why can't I just start praying to God and just talking to him? Where is it written that I have to close my eyes and fold my arms and bow my head to talk to God? And I have some of the best prayers while I'm just driving down the road talking to God.
My best ones are a walk in the woods or a hike somewhere, riding my bicycle or something like that. You know, those are great times if you're not just listening to music through your headphones because you've got all this focused time. All right. Alma concludes by basically saying, my brethren, I would exhort you to have patience, that ye bear with all manner of afflictions, that ye do not revile against those who do cast you out because of your exceeding poverty, lest you become sinners like unto them. That ye have patience and bear with those afflictions with a firm hope that ye shall one day rest from all your afflictions. So he's saying it's not necessarily going to be an easy path, but have hope, have faith, don't revile, lest you become a sinner. It's like these people of Ammon who wouldn't take up arms. They weren't going to revile. They weren't going to murder their brethren because of their own murders. And he's exhorting us to that patience.
Yeah, and that really just ties you back into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the message here. Hey, guys, they are persecuting you. They are being unjust to you, but you're not justified to turn around and revile them because of that. You need to just take it. God will take care of it, and God will reward you for your patience and your humility. Right. Definitely not something that we really practice in today's culture.
No, turning the other cheek is weakness in our culture. All right, so we'll just blast through 35. It's more kind of a historical account of then these poor Zoramites end up getting cast out. They go and join the people of Ammon. The king of the Zoramites is mad because he doesn't want them to find refuge over with the people of Ammon. And I love this. The people of Ammon did not fear the words of the Zoramite king. Therefore, they did not cast them out. They did receive all the poor of the Zoramites that came to them. They did nourish them, clothe them. They gave them lands for their inheritance and did administer unto them according to their wants. They were true Christians. These super converted people of Ammon who really knew the gospel and were living it were so generous to these poor. I mean, they brought them right in. They took care of them. And now the Zoramites just can't let go of their anger. They're stirring up the Lamanites, and we have a precursor to future battles here. There are preparations for war. Then the people of the land of Jershon here move towards Melek so that the armies of the Nephites can come and fight these wars that are coming.
A couple things that I want to go back and touch on. Verse 3, the Zoramites are upset. They were angry because of the word, for it did destroy their craft. This is hitting them in the pocketbook.
Yeah, their priestcrafts are disappearing.
Yep. And then I love in verse 8, after the poor have fled over to the people of Ammon in the land of Jershon, the leader of the Zoramites sent over unto the people of Ammon, desiring that they should cast out of their land all those who came over from them into their land. What was he smoking to think that they were going to actually listen to? Oh, okay. I guess we'll listen to you instead of listening to Alma.
He's just spiteful. Those guys just can't let go of their hatred and anger and think that these poor people can find respite. It may have been the situation, MD, that he was afraid that more of the people of the Zoramites would actually go in that direction and further destroy their craft if they found refuge for them to go.
That's right? A good point.
Who wants to stay under a despotic king if there's the opportunity then to be free and have the blessings of the gospel if you actually believe? And it was a very, I can only think of the Japanese word, zurui, which means sly and underhanded way in which they went about trying to find out who actually believed the words of Alma and his missionaries, you know? It's like, okay, let's find out who really believes, but we don't want people to know why we're doing this or how we're doing it. And then once we figure it out, then we'll kick them out, right? It wasn't an open process. It was a very secretive process.
So you're saying the Zoramites probably had a strengthening church members committee?
something like that.
Investigated? Okay.
Yeah, a CIA or something. All right, well, that concludes chapter 35, and we're on to Alma talking with his sons and giving them advice and telling them about his conversion.
So, yeah, let's plan on doing 36 through 38. Might be a little bit short next week, but then that will allow us to dedicate an entire episode the following week to Alma's message to Corianton, which is 39 through 42.
Yeah, there's no way we're going to cover all that in one shot. So great. We'll break it up into two. So thanks for joining us this week, everyone. Keep the comments coming, and we'll look forward to talking to you next week. Take care.